when the Apostle Paul stated, "I have become all things to all men," was he talking about fitting in with the world? I've written an article in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled All Things to All Men. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues Etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. You can also read Pastor David Wan's story of failing to find Lutheran theology in several Lutheran churches, but finding it in Scripture and the Lutheran Confessions, the free online Issues Etc. journal. The second stanza of the hymn, Our Father Who from Heaven Above, praying that first petition of the Lord's Prayer, Hallowed be thy name. Jesus seems concerned about how we use God's name. We've addressed him as our Father who art in heaven. The very first thing Jesus instructs us to pray for is that we might use God's name rightly, not misuse God's name, but use it the way that God gave it to us, for the purpose for which he gave it to us. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Friday afternoon, September the 11th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. On this Friday, we're going to be talking with Pastor Paul McCain, continuing our series with him on the Lutheran Confessions. We're in Luther's Large Catechism, the Lord's Prayer, and the First Petition today, Hallowed Be Thy Name. In Hour 2 of Issues Etc., we'll be looking forward to Sunday morning. According to the historic lectionary, Pastor Michael Fries will be sitting in for Pastor David Peterson. We'll be looking in an extended way at the Gospel reading for this coming Sunday, Matthew 6, where Jesus counsels us and commands us not to be anxious. Pastor Paul McCain is a regular guest. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back.
Hey, thanks, Todd.
Last time we were introduced to the Lord's Prayer, and we noted briefly that the Lord's Prayer in some ways parallels the Ten Commandments. Does this first petition parallel the second commandment?
Yes, it does. Luther makes that very clear when he immediately ties it into how we make use of God's name and how we hallow God as God. So we definitely see this linkage between the commandments that deal with our relationship with God, and then as we pray, we're touching upon these very same tangents as well. We first of all are talking about our relationship with God, God's relationship with us, and then we go on that basis to begin to ask for specific needs and concerns in the Lord's Prayer.
Why is the use of God's name so paramount? And I think we can use that word, paramount, for both the Ten Commandments, it is the second of the commandments, and the Lord's Prayer, it's the first thing we ask for.
I think Luther says it best when he explains in paragraph 37, "For God's name was given to us when we became Christians and were baptized, so we are called God's children and have the sacraments by which he connects us with himself so that everything that belongs to God must serve for our use." That little paragraph is so sweeping in its meaning. I mean, it's easy to blow past it, but when I was preparing for the show today, I read that and I went, wow, That says it all right there. God's name is the key to our entire existence in this life and in the life to come.
Even so, I want to get to what Luther's talking about here. Everything that belongs to God must serve for our use, up to and including his very name. Is that what Luther's point here? Because we think about everything that belongs to God, and we think about creation, sometimes almost exclusively.
Yes.
But this is, yes, God's name is his and his alone, and he shares it with us?
Yeah, and it's a remarkable thing, and we have to understand, perhaps today, names that we give to our children or names which we are given don't have as much meaning as they once did. But recall, when God first revealed himself and his, quote-unquote, his name to Moses on Mount Sinai. It was after Moses had basically asked God, okay, listen, you in the burning bush right now, God, whatever your name is, you're asking me to return to the land of Egypt where your people have been enslaved for hundreds of years, have probably forgotten a lot about you, that you even exist, and you're asking me to go tell them to do all these things, to just simply take my word for it that you're going to lead them out of slavery and into a new promised land. I, at the very least, could you at least tell me what your name, what your name is? And the Lord reveals at that point that his name it simply means the one who is, the being one. I am who I am. That is my name. And that's really a name that kind of blows away all other names. God is claiming for himself, I am the being one. And I'm getting a little bit off the track here, but we'll wind our way back around the path to where we're beginning here. It's fascinating that as you trace the use of the name of the Lord, Yahweh is the best way we can pronounce the four consonants that were given in Hebrew. The Hebrew language only has consonants, and then it marks the vowels with little marks. But in the pages of our Bible today, often we'll see this name in the Old Testament is capital L-O-R-D, Lord. And behind that is the Hebrew characters Y-H-W-H, or, you know, their Hebrew equivalent, which I won't bother to pronounce here. But Yahweh means the being one, the one who is. And then along comes Jesus Christ and offends a whole scad of people when he says, listen, before Abraham was, I am. And, oh, he drove him crazy. He knew exactly what he was claiming. Christ is the being one in the flesh, in our midst, and the name becomes this powerful revelation God uses to teach him about himself. We are incorporated into that name. He is the being one, and we are the ones who have our being in him as a result. We live and move and have our being in him, as St. Paul says, quoting a Greek philosopher in his Areopagus speech in Acts 17, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. But so this powerful name of all names, a name given that is above every name, the name that was given to Jesus, which means Yahweh saves, literally the Hebrew Yeshua comes from two Hebrew words, the Lord saves, this Savior, this great Savior, into his name we are baptized. In his name we live and move and have our being, and therefore he connects us to himself in this very intimate way, so that, and then again, everything that belongs to God, and what doesn't belong to God? Nothing. So everything, because everything does belong to God, must serve for our use and for the use of the Christian church here on earth.
He connects it to baptism first, and if you have a less than scriptural view of baptism, Luther's connection here is not going to make much sense at all to you. In fact, the whole basis upon which he's talking here about our use of his name is a baptismal emphasis. What do we need to know about Scripture's teaching on baptism to understand why Luther goes there first?
I would just simply like to say, let us simply read what the Bible says about baptism and understand that it's making these assertions without any qualification. So don't try to qualify it. Don't try to explain it away. Simply accept what it says. We have been buried with Christ by baptism into his death, so that just as he was raised, we too are raised to newness of life. Romans chapter 6. Titus 2. It is a washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. That's true for infants. It's true for adults. We don't need to qualify it or play games. Well, if we already have faith and it really is just an affirmation. No, it is what it is. It gives what it gives. It does what it does. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Okay, that's the marching order. How is that done? Baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am, there's that phrase again, and lo, I am with you always until the close of the age. These are simply straight realities out of God's Word. God knows what he's doing, why he's doing what he's doing. It's to connect us to himself. So that is what baptism is a powerful work of God, not our work, a work of God by which God deigns to use the element of water and deigns to allow human beings to speak his word, and through that powerful word, this water and this washing in the water connected to this word does what it says it does. It makes us Christians.
So the name that is put upon us, he says the next thing is, we are called children of God. And then there's this whole thing that he doesn't really unwrap for us, and we're still just one paragraph in, that is so strong in Paul's theology, Paul's baptismal theology, that we are sons, we are heirs, we are members of the household, no longer slaves. We belong in God's family. Talk a little bit about that.
Yeah, it's a powerful theme that we see, as you say, in Paul's epistles. The Lord used Paul to further explicate the meaning of these things. You know, co-heirs with God. If Jesus is our brother, then that means we're the sons of God, and we are heirs with him of everything God would have us receive as a result of his gracious work through holy baptism, as he calls us to be his own. We're just right in there with Jesus Christ. We are drawn into the unity and fellowship, and we've talked about this before. We are drawn into this blessed unity, this mysterious unity of the Holy Trinity itself, and that I've referenced it often. This ancient icon of the Trinity shows these two figures, the Father and the Son, connected by the Holy Spirit, sitting at the table. It says, you know, Jesus, we have a seat at that table now. You know, we're part of the family table. We partake of the Son's body and blood in the Lord's Supper. I mean, this is just a very rich and deep, meaningful theology. And you're right, Todd, if you really don't have any regard for the sacraments as true works of God among us, merely as signs and symbols and empty, and worse yet, things we do to show our obedience, wow, you are robbing yourself of so much comfort that comes from knowing how God objectively works through his, what we call the means of grace, the way he keeps plugging us into that eternal power source of the Holy Cross itself, where all our sins were atoned for through the vicarious life, obedient life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Before we take our break here, he then connects this to prayer, but it's going to go beyond prayer, of course. But since we're talking about the Lord's Prayer, what does he have to say there in paragraph 38 about using God's name, and he says, holy in itself, in a proper way, beginning with prayer?
Well, it's interesting. He does the same thing in the commandments. He does it particularly in the Lord's Prayer, where he says, well, of course this will happen whether or not we ask for it, but God would have us talk about it. And here, God's name, referring to the small catechism, of course God's name is holy in itself, but here we pray that it become holy among us also. And in this paragraph 38, there's something going on here which is kind of fun. And the Concordia edition uses the German word there to point out what Luther's doing. He's having a bit of fun. He says that, not just fun, he's making a very important point. This name should have its proper honor. It should be valued holy and grand as the greatest treasure and holy thing. In the German, it's Heiligtum, which was a word used for relics. Luther knows exactly what he's doing. Instead of running all over Europe trying to see this holy thing, this relic, understand that the greatest relic of all relics, the greatest holy thing of all holy things, is the very name that you have received in your baptism and the name that God has used to connect you to himself. And so for that reason, as godly children, quoting Luther again, as godly children, we should pray that God's name, which is already holy in heaven, may also be and remain holy with us upon earth and in all the world.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We're talking about the Lutheran Confessions, Luther's Large Catechism, and we're in the Lord's Prayer, the first petition, Hallowed Be Thy Name, on this Friday afternoon, September the 11th. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Long for a church where the gospel of the sinner's free justification is front and center, and yet where a robust sacramental life is confessed and lived? Do you long for a church that rejoices in the sacred scriptures as the sole basis for the church's teaching and proclamation, yet values and listens to the witness of the ancient fathers and councils? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We're what you've been looking for. Find a Christ-centered, cross-focused church near you on the Find the Church page at issuesetc.org.
At Risen Christ Lutheran Church in Arvada, Colorado, We have simply become captivated by the hilarious notion that God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save the losers of this world, losers just like us. We proclaim the biblical notion that God saves sinners. Embracing the historic liturgy of the church, we confess that we are just that, sinners. Visit us online at risenchristlutheran.org.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The church's music from the 2nd century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The 6th century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We're talking about Luther's Large Catechism. Luther is talking about the Lord's Prayer, and we're talking about the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. Paul, well, you have a new Issues, Etc. book of the month from you, Standing Firm, A Christian Response to Hostility and Persecution. What can you tell us about it?
Yeah, it's a really interesting book. It deals with the reality that we're facing more and more, even in our own country, where we are experiencing what might be called subtle or soft persecution. We in no way want to compare what we go through with this kind of thing to those who are actually suffering the physical persecution, even to the point of death. But we do see bleeding over into our culture and society the challenges we face every day, standing up for Christ and being one of His people. And this book offers a lot of strategies and ways of thinking about this, ways of praying about it, ways of working through it, ways of standing firm in the spite of what is clearly a growing sense of persecution we experience here in the United States.
Folks, you can find out more about the Issues, Etc. book of the month for September, Standing Firm, A Christian Response to Hostility and Persecution, at our website. It's on every page of the website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order Standing Firm. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Paul, he takes up the question because he's explained that the Lord's name is holy in itself and that it is kept holy constantly in God's heaven, so to speak. But then he asks the question, but how does it become holy among us? How does he begin to answer that question?
It's a really interesting discussion here. Luther says, both our doctrine and practice are godly and Christian, that's how it becomes holy among us, and we should say that's how it's kept holy among us. Interesting, he mentions doctrine first, but then he kind of jumps right into the life aspect of it. In paragraph 39, he says, since we call God our Father in this prayer, it is our duty always to act and behave ourselves as godly children, that He may not receive shame but honor and praise from us. And you can almost hear the echo of Christ's words, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the same thing Luther's talking about here. Our behavior must reflect the holy name that we have received in baptism.
All right, then we have just stepped beyond what probably the vast majority of Christians think of when they think about profaning God's name. They think it's simply about what I say and mostly about not using God's name in kind of the flippant or the, what shall we say, to curse things. It's about staying away from GD or staying away from those kinds of uses of God's name. Luther didn't seem too much concerned about, although he will discuss it, he seems far more concerned about a broader use of God's name.
Yes, and it's kind of interesting. In Jesus' time as well, there was this feeling that Well, if we never pronounce the holy name of the Lord given to Moses, the YHWH or Yahweh, as best we can pronounce it today, perhaps, if we avoid saying that word, then we will never sin against a commandment to misuse his name, against misusing his name. And so they developed this method by which they would see those four letters on the page, but yet those letters would have the little points signaling vowels that would be used with the Hebrew word Adonai, which means generically Lord. Well, we have something comparable today, of course. If we think, I'm going to honor this commandment, I'll just never, ever use the name of the Lord in vain. I'll never take it in vain. But Luther expands upon this and says, you take it in vain when you, as a person who has been given this name, live in such a way or teach in such a way or speak in such a way about God that you end up profaning his name. Now, let's quickly say, of course, if we're in the habit of this, oh my God, you know, every time you turn around, if we have picked up that verbal habit, stop it. It's wrong. It's sin. It's a violation of the commandment. It's a violation here of what we're praying for when we say, hallowed be thy name. But you're right. That's merely scratching the surface of what it means to dishonor the name. And Luther goes on in paragraph 41, in the first place, then, God's name is profaned when people preach, teach, and say in God's name what is actually false and misleading.
Luther will really focus on this when he talks about the second commandment, and he touches upon it here in this brief treatment of the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. False teaching is the most pernicious misuse of God's name. Why is Luther so concerned about false teaching and preaching?
Well, because he knew that this would mislead people into believing false things about God. It's interesting how he says they use his name like an ornament and attract a market for falsehood. In other words, I'm going to just slap God on something and people would just come running because they have an innate interest in this. It's really taking advantage of people's faith and their feeling about God. So, you know, we can think of modern day examples of preachers, these prosperity preachers, these guys who make millions of dollars and say ridiculous things. The one guy in the past year or so said that, you know, he's trusting God to give him a super duper private corporate jet for his ministry. I mean, it makes a mockery of how God wants his name used. And it's interesting, in paragraph 41, he goes on to say, and into 42, this is indeed the greatest way to profane and dishonor the divine name. It's by misleading people with it.
Then he takes up in 42, he says, furthermore, men, by swearing, cursing, conjuring, that's kind of an odd reference there, and other such actions grossly abuse the holy name as a cloak for their own shame. What's he referring to there?
Well, simply, if you want to try to get away with something, you'll say, oh, I swear, you know, I swear on a stack of, you know, modern lingo, I swear on a stack of Bibles, I swear on this, I swear on that. And, of course, cursing, just this flippant use of the name, that, you know, damning things ridiculously. What's interesting is sin always twists something good into something bad, isn't it? Doesn't it? There's legitimate cursing that must be done in the church. One of the great theologians in the last century said, the church that cannot curse cannot bless. He was thinking of Galatians 1, where St. Paul says, I'm astonished that you Galatians have turned from the gospel which you received and now are turning to something that is no gospel. If I or an angel from heaven should preach to you something contrary to the gospel I preach, let us all be damned to hell. Let us be anathema. Let us be cursed. So that's a legitimate use, but simply frivolously cursing anytime something comes along or conjuring up, trying to conjure up the future. You know, we can think of all the fortune-telling nonsense that we still have. Or other such actions that grossly abuse the holy name as a cloak for their shame. That's an interesting turn of phrase, probably hearkening to the language of 1 Peter 2:16, by the way.
In the next section, then, or as he says in the second place, Luther is going to run afoul of many today who think that kind of an openly profligate life only enhances and magnifies God's grace. And this is what Luther says. I want you to explain it. In the second place, God's name is profaned by an openly wicked life and works, when those who are called Christians, and this is key, when those who are called Christians and God's people are adulterers, drunkards, misers, enviers, and slanderers. And then he makes the analogy of putting a father to shame by the children's behavior. What do you have to say about that?
Yeah, well, for instance, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5:11. St. Paul writes, I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reveler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Boy, that's harsh, isn't it? I mean, that doesn't sound very loving. But the holiness we have in Christ is not simply a static thing. It's not simply something simply we can sit back and admire and, you know, muse about, talking all day about, well, you know, we're the old man and the new man. We're the old Adam and the new Adam, the simul justus et peccator, and give these little, you know, philosophical speculations about our state of being in those two conditions. Rather, we are called to a holiness of life to which we must give our attention and to which we must continue to seek to be growing into ever and ever, getting used to having put on Christ in baptism is one way of looking at the life of Christian sanctification, as others have pointed out. But to think that receiving the name of God and becoming a Christian gives us a get-out-of-jail-free card is completely contrary to what St. Paul teaches. You know, he even had to address this in his day. You know, in several places in his letters, he says things like, okay, now I've said all this about justification and about the free grace of God in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that is yours. So what then shall we say? Should we continue to sin so grace will increase? Should we sin more so grace will increase? And you can see the mind games being played well. If God loves to forgive sins, well, then why shouldn't I just give him more opportunity to do what he loves to do? I mean, we all play these mental games. Oh, it's okay. It's okay if I do this. And Luther is, again, probably directly quoting 1 Corinthians 5 when he has a list of things, adulterers, drunkards, misers, enviers, slanderers. And he says, here again, God's name must come to shame and be profaned because of us. Because of us.
The principle here that I think we're trying to apply Luther against, and I think Luther does a great job of it himself, all you got to do is read what he says here, is that somehow my sin, it's a strange twist on shall we continue to sin that grace may abound. It's that my sin makes God's grace more visible, it magnifies it. Brings it to light. It highlights it. I don't know what verbs to employ here, but it's a concept I simply cannot find in Holy Scripture or in Luther.
Yeah, it's become an odd thing, almost to, I don't know how else to say it either, Todd. I think we both have noticed this. Almost as if I'm taking pride in the fact that I can tell you, you know what, I used to be a miserable alcoholic and drug addict, and I'm going to keep reminding you of that for the rest of my life and your life. And quite frankly, I probably understand grace a bit more than you, because I've dealt with some real serious sins. Unlike you, you probably don't really understand this as well as I do, and now I'm going to always hold my sin ever before your eyes. It's just an odd thing. And the person ends up talking, even though they claim they want to talk a lot about Jesus. You know, I'm getting sick and tired of listening about your past sins or your foul mouth. I mean, tell me about Jesus and tell me about the new life in him to which I have been called, the holiness into which I am placed through holy baptism, and the holiness which I'm empowered to see in my life and to strive for, ever mindful that my works don't save me. I'm not going to earn God's favor. God doesn't need my works, but he has called me to new life. You know, we spend so much time sometimes talking about the old Adam and our old sinful nature. It's almost as if we don't really have as much confidence as we should that we are in Christ, and therefore we have been made new creations. All things have been made new. Yes, we're going to fall flat on our face and sin miserably, horribly, offensively at times. Shamefully at times. Absolutely. Nobody's denying that. We should never deny that. But let's keep our eyes focused on the life in Christ to which we have been called. He has forged ahead of us. Come, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning his shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of God. I'm quoting from the book of Hebrews. So, yeah, you got me on a little bit of a soapbox here, Todd. It is an odd phenomena we do see from time to time that we're even told sometimes, well, you cradle Lutherans probably don't really understand grace as well as we who are converts because we have been so much more sinful in our life than you. I mean, what's that? What in the world?
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We'll take a break, and when we come back, more on Luther's Large Catechism's treatment of the Lord's Prayer, the first petition, Hallowed Be Thy Name. Luther makes an analogy of a child bringing a father to shame, and we'll pick that up right on the other side of the break. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Christ Lutheran, Jackson, Mississippi. Prince of Peace Lutheran, San Diego, California. Trinity Lutheran, Tryon, North Carolina. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Dallas, Texas. Calvary Lutheran, Yuma, Arizona. St. Paul Lutheran, Milford Center, Ohio. Peace Lutheran, Chehalis, Washington. Christ Lutheran, Noblesville, Indiana. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Lexington, Kentucky. And St. James Lutheran, Baltimore, Maryland. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300.
LCMS Disaster Response provides guidance and assistance to congregations who seek to proclaim the gospel and show mercy in the wake of disasters. We can bring capacity to your congregation through on-site assessment, volunteer training and congregation preparedness, and through grants direct to your congregation. For more information, follow us on Facebook, keyword LCMS Disaster Response, or visit our website at lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Continuing education for the Confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler, or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit wittenbergacademy.org.
The substitute organist service has been a great blessing for our worship life here at Christ the King Lutheran in Riverview, Florida.
Pastor Kevin Yoakum on the substitute organist service.
Now our organ plays rich liturgical music every single Sunday, and it's very affordable. You pick the hymns, you pick the liturgies. It's very simple. Just know when to push play.
You can find out more about the substitute organist service at churchmusicsolutions.com, churchmusicsolutions.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest, general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Our series with him on the Lutheran Confessions, we're in the Large Catechism of Martin Luther on the Lord's Prayer and the First Petition, Hallowed Be Thy Name. In Hour 2 of Issues Etc., we'll be looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary, the gospel reading. Jesus counsels and commands us not to be anxious and tells us why we need not to be anxious. Pastor Michael Fries will be our guest in Hour 2 of Issues Etc. Paul, Luther comes back to the child-father picture here that he established there in his reference to baptism. And he says this, and I'd like you to expand on it if you could. He says, "It is a shame and a disgrace for a flesh and blood father to have a bad, perverse child that opposes him in words and deeds. Because of that child, the father suffers contempt and reproach. In the same way also, it brings dishonor upon God if we are called by his name and have all the kinds of goods from him, yet we teach, speak, and live in any way other than as godly and heavenly children. And then he kind of puts the capper on it here. People would say about us that we must not be God's children, but the devil's children. Very harsh language from the reformer there. How would you explain it?
Yeah, you know, he's echoing. Remember the time when Christ called, said to the Pharisees, the devil's your father. He got so exasperated with them, he said that horrible thing to them, which was true. Now, this does not mean literally God suffers dishonor in himself, okay? But in the eyes of the world, they can't see God. They can only see his children in this world. And so when we dishonor the Father, when we, his children, dishonor our Father, what will people think of God himself? What will people think of, what kind of faith is this when the children behave in this way? Luther is really laying it on the line here. We have all kinds of goods from him, okay? Remember, God's the one who's called us, just like he called his people out of slavery in Egypt. I am the Lord your God who has called you forth from Egypt. I'm paraphrasing. I've done all these things for you. Now, therefore, you shall have no other gods. So all these things and goods are from him. And yet, Luther says, paragraph 44 towards the bottom, quote, yet we teach, speak, and live in any other way than as godly and heavenly children. And then that condemnation, people are going to say, well, they must not be God's children, but the devil's children. And the Concordia edition references a verse in 1 John chapter 2 where the evangelist writes, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Well, the contrary is true. Those who practice unrighteousness are born of their father, the devil. You know, it's just, it's one of two ways. You can't have it both ways.
He talks about the desecration of a church if there's a murder or some crime committed in a church, or if, again, he comes back to relics, if a relic were desecrated in some way. And he makes an analogy to the desecration of God's name. What's he saying?
Well, of course, back then, and he even says, this is something in our past, this is how it used to be when a church was considered desecrated, when a murder or any other crime had been committed in it. And that there was actually, and there probably still is, some kind of a rite or ritual to reconsecrate the church. Or, of course, in the heyday of relics, the monstrance is the name for the vessel that held the relic again being a little bit or piece of a saint, a holy one, perhaps a piece of hair or a bit of bone or something associated with his or her life that was put in these really fancy display cases called monstrances. And if that was desecrated as though they were holy in themselves, when they became unholy for misuse. So he's saying, we no longer do this with buildings and relics. We know that's silly, but what about with ourselves? We are temples of the Holy Spirit. How dare we desecrate this temple through our words and through our actions?
What Luther wants us to learn here, he says, what great need there is for such prayer. What kind of prayer is he talking about?
Oh, this petition, hallowed be thy name. Make it always holy among us, Lord. Always, always, always. In fact, one of the favorite hymns from Luther, Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. When we sing that hymn, that's an extended prayer, that this name be hallowed among us, that all these powerful things God does in and through his name, because of his name, because of who he is, that these continue to be our highest priorities in life and the things we cherish and value the most.
So he says we should pray against, and this is something maybe we don't do enough of. We're awfully polite in our prayers nowadays. We should pray against whatever opposes and persecutes our gospel and pure doctrine and would suppress it, as do, and then he names specifics, bishops, tyrants, enthusiasts, and such. Give us a little context for that.
Well, of course, in Luther's time, this raging around him constantly, and keep in mind, again, this was all written in 1529. It was really right in the heart of the spread of the Reformation. There were people crying out constantly against Luther, both from the side of the Roman Church and then these people who took things way too far. He called them enthusiasts. The original German word conjures up, actually, the Schwärmerei, like bees buzzing, this kind of enthusiastic approach. The Holy Spirit is within me, and I've got this vibrant, dynamic feeling of the Holy Spirit, and therefore God told me, I think. That's a famous title of a book. These people who claimed all these revelations from God. And, of course, the political tyrants who would use this opportunity to try to take more control and land. So many things opposing the gospel, and so we need to pray against that, for that God would rescue us and save us. And earlier in 47, I kind of passed this over, Luther says, we see how full the world is of sects and false teachers who all wear, and then he comes back into this analogy, as a cover and sham for the doctrines of devils. And he's citing there 1 Timothy 4:1, where Scripture says, the Holy Spirit expressly says in the later time, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, 1 Timothy 4:1. Satan is ultimately the source of all false teaching. These are not mere human trifles here. This is the devil at work to get our eyes off the cross and Jesus Christ.
Now, this idea of praying against, I guess there's several ways. It suffices to say that when we do pray, hallowed be thy name, we are, in effect, praying against these things. But should the church be a little more cognizant in its prayers? Should Christians be a little more cognizant in their prayers about this notion of praying against what the devil wants to do with God's name?
Yes, I think we should, although I have to say I have a feeling we need to point out it can get pretty easy to put all of our focus on being great prayer warriors praying against Satan, when perhaps we should be always most mindful of what Satan is doing in us, and against our better nature, which is a kind of a secular way of describing the holiness to which we have been called. First and foremost, we must pray against sin in our own lives, and then pray that anything that would hinder or prevent the gospel from being heard or preached clearly, those are the highest prayers we can pray in defense of the church, asking God to continue to be among us and bless us in this way. We'll get into this more with the other petitions, where we talk about thy kingdom come and thy will be done. But for now, simply, we should first and foremost be focused on where in our lives God's name is not hallowed, and then we can pray that God would hinder and prevent anything that would cause his name not to be hallowed elsewhere. I hope I'm making sense here. I don't want to get so caught up on, we're going to pray against all those evildoers out there, that we get so caught up in that we neglect first and foremost, as Luther has just run through many paragraphs, the sin in our own lives. But yes, we should pray against whatever opposes and persecutes our gospel and pure doctrine and would suppress it. It could be us. It could be our behavior. It could be the guy down the street. It could be the false teacher on the church. So yeah, this is a very all-encompassing petition.
When we come back, we're going to talk a little bit about Luther's, I think it's fair to say that this is an obsession, if not merely a theme, in Luther's theology, especially as he writes in the Large Catechism, where he talks in the next sentence, likewise we should pray for ourselves who have God's word but are not thankful for it. Luther talks an awful lot as the reformer about people who have God's word but are not thankful that they have it back again. We'll talk about that with Pastor Paul McCain right after this.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Make haste, O God, to deliver me.
Morning Chapel from Framer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Hollywood's attitude toward Christianity, the Bible's influence on the U.S. Constitution, the decline of biblical preaching, the connection between biblical illiteracy and Western morality. You'll find these essays and more in the new book, The Word They Still Shall Let Remain, The Place of the Holy Scriptures in the Faith and Life of Confessional Lutherans. Check it out at shop.logia.org. The Word They Still Shall Let Remain, shop.logia.org.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran Learning. Issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
What kind of hostility do Christians encounter? When does hostility become persecution? And how can we respond? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month is Standing Firm, A Christian Response to Hostility and Persecution. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Standing Firm is written by scientist Dr. Jesse Yao. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Standing Firm, A Christian Response to Hostility and Persecution. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Friday afternoon, Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We're talking about the Lord's Prayer, Hallowed Be Thy Name, in our ongoing series on the Lutheran Confessions. In hour two of Issues Etc., we'll be looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary with Pastor Michael Fries. This is an obsession with Luther, and a rightful one, but he seems, in his context as the Reformer, to have been bedeviled by one idea almost the entire time, and more so as he grew older and the Reformation kind of found its pace. And that is, these people now have God's Word and the Gospel in their purity, but we are not thankful for it. Can you explain why Luther is so deeply concerned about that throughout his career?
Well, we have the luxury of time looking back on the last 500 years. We're going to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the posting of the 95 Theses on the Church Door in Wittenberg in October 2017. That's just around the corner. So we have 500 years to look back on all this and see how things worked their ways out. Luther could only look forward, and things were by no means rosy during most of his lifetime. I mean, he died very concerned about the future of the Lutheran Church for good reason. We know his own disciples started to squabble immediately after he died. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And controversies broke out, and Luther was just so concerned that he felt like, okay, I've been preaching this liberating gospel. You now no longer need to regard your relationship with God as one based on what you do, you know, working yourself to death, trying to please him, which is a fruitless pursuit, which will lead only to despair or to hypocrisy. So now this beautiful gospel has been preached, but now you're going to turn right around and live like a bunch of swine, reveling in this gospel or being lazy with it. And recall Luther says in the introductions to one of the introductions he wrote for his catechism, you know, pastors who live this way deserve to have dog poop thrown at them and get run out of town. So we just can't allow ourselves to slip back into this complacency. Or there's this ancient medieval listing of sins, and one of the sins is satiety. That's kind of a fun word to say, satiety. And it just means being so filled up, we're just tired of it, like being at a constant Thanksgiving banquet. I can't take any more, Lord. No thanks. No more grace for me. I've had enough, thank you very much. Give it to somebody who needs it more than me. I mean, this sense of self-satisfaction, and then we become indolent, we become negligent, we become indifferent, ignorant of the gospel. And so, yeah, this was a great fear for Luther. He even said once, the gospel's like a rain shower. It comes and it waters the earth gently. And when it's met with a lack of thankfulness and receptivity and people get tired of it, it's going to move on. And his prophecy proved true in the land of Germany, didn't it?
Now, I guess it did. It proved
very
much true. So that explains his concern there. His concern was rightful. One other subject here that I think we need to take up that Luther doesn't take up in the sense that we would today, because he talks about prayer and rightly using God's name. But I think were he writing today, he would also talk about worship that profanes God's name. Mm. And he wouldn't be talking about the Muslim worship or Hindu worship. He'd be talking about Christian, ostensibly Christian worship that profanes God's name. What are your thoughts on that?
Yes, I think without doubt, the historic traditional way that Christians have worshiped through the ages. And there can be no valid argument that this liturgical worship, which some people would call formal worship, this formal worship, which was based on a deep sense of reverence, perhaps misplaced at times, misunderstood at times, but yet people had a sense that something very holy was happening here. Something holy was going on. This was a holy, sacred place, and our behaviors and our acts of worship should reflect this great sense of holiness. Let's just compare it to some things in our everyday life. Why do people dress up generally now? Why do people put on fine clothing when they get married? You know, we go, oh, yeah, people are married at the beach in their swimsuits. Now, well, by and large, there's a formal ceremony. Why is it when you go before a court of law in this country, you are required to stand as the judge enters, to stand respectfully, to wait until he tells you to sit down? And there's a decorum that goes on in that courtroom, which is dealing with the law. We have so many examples of this. People will dress up to do this, that, or another thing. But sometimes, you know, we feel... there are some who feel, oh, if we get in church, we can just relax and be informal, and it's more meaningful and more special. This is a whole other show, as you know, Todd, but the bottom line is, what is going on in that worship service should guide and dictate how that worship is performed, what goes on when we realize we're in the very presence of a living God, and with the Holy Supper, the Lord's very body and blood are on that altar. This will hopefully shape and inform the very forms and the words and the rites and the rituals we do to enhance, to beautify, to support this means of grace theology.
Well, after all, I mean, that's where Luther starts. It just occurs to me, it's where he starts in his treatment of Hallowed Be Thy Name, is we were baptized and we're called God's children, and we have the sacraments by which he connects himself with us. So he is talking there about worship and how we ought to regard those things, God's word and his sacraments, as holy among us. Is that essentially what you're talking about?
Yeah, exactly. And again, we just have to, it's a little hard to do, but we have to put ourselves back in Luther's time. Luther's Reformation was not all about making church comfortable, making the worship experience happy-clappy, you know, informal. Baloney. I mean, we know for a fact that Lutheran worship, and in fact, we're just about to publish the first ever complete English translation of what was called a church order, which laid out in very specific detail how worship was conducted, how the church is structured, how it's all ordered. Luther's concern was not to make people happy when they went to church, but to make sure they were hearing the holy gospel of Jesus Christ clearly and drawn to faith. And he always kept up the liturgy as the best vehicle by which this gospel is communicated that the church has ever had. And it just, the liturgy is all God's word anyway, and this gets us perhaps to the last point of this show. If you pray for this with your heart, you can be sure it pleases God, because you're using his own words. Paragraph 48, he will not hear anything more dear to him than that his honor and praise is exalted above everything else, and that his word is taught in its purity and is considered precious and dear.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis. He's also general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, thank you so much for your time.
Again, my pleasure, Todd.
As you're wrapping up another work week, think about this. Have you thought, maybe it's time that I finally get around to getting my associate's, my bachelor's, or even my master's degree? I know what it's like. Life gets in the way, and those things get put off for all sorts of good reasons. There's a good reason to pursue it again. Concordia University, Wisconsin, offers 50 online educational options, and you can find out more by clicking the Concordia University online logo at our website, issuesetc.org. If you enter the program code ISSUES, just spell it out, ISSUES, they'll waive your application fee. Lifelong Lutheran Learning, Concordia University, Wisconsin, online. When we come back for Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., we're going to be looking at the propers, that is, the gospel reading, the hymn of the day, the Old Testament reading, the epistle, the gradual, the alleluia, the collect, and the introit for this coming Sunday. According to the one-year lectionary, Pastor Michael Fries will be sitting in for Pastor David Peterson, Associate Pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He gives us his name. It is the most precious thing. And yet we often regard it as something just to kind of fall out of our mouth. He gives us his name in baptism, where he washes away our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. And through that Son, and through his sacrifice for us on the cross, he gives us not just a friendship, not just a God who smiles upon us, but a Father. And a Father gives his children his name. Even in flesh and blood fathers and children, the most precious thing a father can give to his children of all the things he gives them is his name. It is a sign of the relationship that the Father has made with his children. And so in the same way, God's name given to us as a heavenly Father to his dear children through his Son Jesus Christ is the most precious thing that God can give us. Because along with that name comes life and forgiveness and salvation in Jesus Christ. Hour 2 of Issues Etc. is next.
To Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper every service every Sunday, preaching Christ crucified and risen, our hope for years to come. There is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is. 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri. Find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.
You might wonder, is it possible for my child with special needs to receive a rich classical Christian education? Issues Etc. guest Cheryl Swope answers yes. With the Simply Classical curriculum created by Cheryl and published by Memoria Press, there's no reason to withhold a beautiful education from any struggling student. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR. Classicalspecialneeds.com.